This is a reading from God's Word, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for the household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her words and her works praise her in the gate.
Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are caring and loving and nurturing. You are holy, righteous, and far above us, yet you stoop down to care for us, to give us what we need. And we are profoundly grateful for that. We also praise you for the way that you have reflected your kindness and your care in mothers. And we thank you for the faithful mothering that's represented here. We acknowledge, though, that all too often we have not responded to your care and love. We are like rebellious children who think we're far better off living on our own than in your presence, according to your word. We do not come to you and your word as a refuge in our distress. Well, so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that we would understand through your word who you are, and we would run to you in our time of need and trouble and obey your word diligently. Lord, we bring requests to you this morning as a church. We pray that you would strengthen the relationships that are represented here in the church, the friendships. Help us understand how knowing one another is important. We pray that members of this church would be regularly praying for one another. We pray that there would be fruit from Jonathan Lehman's message 2 weeks ago. And we pray that we would not be a group of people that are divided up according to social, racial, or other categories, where we would enjoy mixing with only certain segments of the church, but not everyone else. We pray instead that we would be one body. We pray that church membership would not mean just allegiance to a certain group of people, but instead would be commitment to your whole body as we seek the good of everyone for the sake of Christ. Lord, we also pray for a sister church, a like-minded church. We pray for Burtonsville Baptist Church and for Pastor Justin, who is there. We pray that you would bring fruit from his preaching. We also pray that you would help him and his family as they are seeking to adopt a child. We pray that it would there be a match that would be made quickly, and that his witness would be evident to the congregation and to the community of Burtonsville overall of a testimony of your love, how you have adopted us in Christ. We pray for the children and the youth that are here. We pray that they would honor their parents, that they would grow up in the fear of the Lord. And we pray that there would be many examples of your gospel that they would see evident in people's lives. Father, we pray for those who are sick and who are recovering here this morning. We pray for Anita Davenport. We thank you that she's here, and we pray for her continued healing. We lift up Judy Evans, and we pray that she would continue to be healthy and would do well. We pray for Brenda Smith. We know that she would particularly want to be with us on this day, and we pray that you would heal her and bring her back to us. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would give us the gift of illumination by your Spirit, that we would see wonderful things in your word, and we would praise you. And then because we love those things, they would work in our lives, so that we would reflect the beauty that you have embedded in your word and in creation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the challenging realities that women, and especially young women and girls, face in our culture is the pressure to conform to a certain body image. Through media and culture, they set forth an image of female beauty, and then through subtle and sometimes not so subtle messages, kind of equates a woman's value with her ability to conform to that image. And of course, today, with the use of things like Photoshop, the way a person looks in the magazine is not actually how she looks in real life. Body parts have to be made larger or smaller to fit with the unrealistic and, in our day, overly sexualized portrait of what is good and desirable. So the very small percentage of society that might actually look like the ideal is not really good enough. I heard a story of one model who, after looking at herself in the final product, realized she didn't even look like that and decided never to go out of the house again. So the ideal of female beauty can leave people feeling condemned and demoralized. I bring that up because it's real in our society, but also because I think that's somewhat what happens when women read Proverbs 31. Here's the ideal. This is the kind of woman you must be. And it's set before you in such a way that could make you feel condemned and demoralized. I don't measure up. How could someone be so good? You might feel that you can no more measure up to the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 than you can measure up to the ideal of physical beauty and attractiveness in the grocery store checkout lines. The Proverbs 31 woman seems to have it all together. She's always serving her family. I'm sure she never has an argument with her husband. She would never lose patience with her children. She seems to be respected in the office place and is a perfect homemaker. Her house is probably always clean, and she's probably welcoming and hospitable. How does she do it all? And then there's the question, what if I don't get the results that this woman gets? This woman's husband praises her. What if my husband doesn't praise me, you might wonder? What if he forgets my birthday or anniversary, or worse, much worse? What if my kids don't rise up and call me blessed? Have I failed? I was talking about this proverb with my wife this week, and our kids were around, and I thought I would try for some immediate application. So I asked our kids to squat down like frogs and jump up and say, blessed. That way, my wife could say that her children have risen up and called her blessed. I, of course, did this as a joke, and our kids didn't really get the idea of what they were doing, but they knew it was a joke. So they thought it'd be much more fun, instead of rising up and saying blessed, because I told them to kneel down as frogs, they would rise up and say, cribbit, cribbit. Well, maybe that's a parable of the way this proverb can make you feel. My kids are rising up, but they're not calling me blessed. Trying to live up to this ideal of Proverbs 31 can feel, I imagine, like trying to be that supermodel or actress. Well, is this the way we're supposed to read Proverbs 31? I don't think so, at least not at first. In order to understand how we should read Proverbs 31, we need to look at what kind of genre this is. We need to ask what kind of scripture this is. You see, as we recently read in our service, all scripture is inspired by God. God is the author of this passage. If we're going to take that seriously, we must not just ask, what does God say, but how does God say it? Is this passage a story, like David and Goliath? If so, we'll read it in one particular way. Is it a list of commands, like the Ten Commandments? If so, we'll read it in another way. Is this doctrine, like Paul telling us what it means to be justified by faith at Romans 3? Well, if so, we'll read it in still yet another way. It makes a difference how we read Scripture depending on what kind of Scripture it is. It's all inspired by God, but we need to give attention to the way it says what it says in order to really honor God as the author. Well, Proverbs 31 is actually none of the above. It's not a story, it's not a list of commands, it's not doctrine, it's a proverb. It's part of what's called wisdom literature. Other books of wisdom include the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and many also include the book of Daniel. Wisdom literature is sort of what happens if you cross a story and a command together. Sort of like a mixture of both. It's not a command in that it sets forth what we ought to do in black and white categories. It says, obey this, good. Disobey is bad. It actually presupposes the commands. But then it gives us a picture, almost like a story, of the beauty of living out those commands in the practical realities of our lives. It recognizes, the wisdom literature recognizes, there are numerous places where we might know what is the difference between right and wrong, but we have not the slightest clue how to actually live that out or practice that in any particular circumstance that we face. Wisdom, in the wisdom literature, also recognizes that there is a lot more to life than just obeying the rules. We want a beautiful life. We want a life that is attractive in God's eyes and in the eyes of others. See, Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, knew God's law very well. He had read it several times. That was a requirement for being king. But when he became king, he knew that that wasn't enough. He needed wisdom in order to practice this law and put it into force in a way that was beautiful. That's why his one request was for wisdom. And one of the things that the world in general, and Christians in particular, need today is more wisdom. T.S. Eliot, the poet, asked the question, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Eliot's point is that the way we seek to understand things today all too often is to take one particular thing and break it down and divide it apart. The problem with that approach is that we only know what something is in relationship to itself. We don't know how it relates to other things. And therefore, we can't apply it to other things. Wisdom, however, is not the art of dividing things apart, which really is no art at all. It's the art of bringing things together. One Bible scholar says that wisdom is, quote, the beauty of right relatedness. That is the ability to integrate multiple levels of reality. The wise person integrates God's holiness and God's commands with how she lives at work. The wise person integrates the gospel with parenting and marriage. Wisdom is to understand something not just in relationship to itself, but in relationship to all aspects of reality. Wisdom is not only to know the answers to life's big questions, but to know the implications of those answers. One person said, the wise man is an integrated person who is learning daily through the gospel how to relate not only to himself, but to all things according to God's creative purposes. Do something for me. Look at your hand. Yeah, see? Move it around a little bit. Amazing little thing, isn't it? It's so versatile. You can stop now. With your hand, you can hold a pencil and write. With your hand, you can paint a picture or hold a baby. The hand is a beautiful thing so long as it's rightly related to your body and can interact in the world. But now imagine something. Imagine you're walking around Greenbelt Lake and you see a dismembered hand laying on the trail. It has five fingers and a palm. It's a hand. But it's not beautiful, is it? It's disturbing, right? Why? Because it's disconnected. And it's therefore not rightly related to the body, nor is it rightly living in the world. Wisdom, see, understands not just something in and of itself, but how it works in harmony with God and the world that He created. Wisdom appreciates beauty when all things work together. Proverbs 8 personifies wisdom. It says, this is wisdom talking here. The Lord possessed me, that is wisdom, at the beginning of His works, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. I was behind Him, like the master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. It tells us something very interesting there. When God created the world, He created the world with a view toward wisdom. That is, with a view toward the beauty of the harmony of all things. God created everything with a purpose. There is a logic that is embedded in the world, and that logic invites us to live rightly related to God and rightly related to the world that we live in. And wisdom says to her children, listen to me, follow my instructions. In other words, pattern your life after the beauty that I am showing you. Now, one of the ways we need to understand wisdom is by differentiating it from the law. How does the law tell you what to do? By a list of commands, right? Do this, don't do that. Wisdom also instructs us, as we see here. But how does it instruct us? And not so much giving us commands, but by painting for us a beautiful picture and then telling us to see that beauty, to internalize the beauty. And notice, Proverbs 31 is a picture of the virtuous woman, the excellent wife. And because it is wisdom literature, the goal here in Proverbs 31 isn't to tell you exactly what to do. No, the language is far too specific for that. Your situation might be so different than this woman's situation that it doesn't make sense for you to do exactly what she did. But it is written for you. It is written so that you would see her life as beautiful. And then when you see that beauty, you can begin to internalize that beauty. I enjoy photography. And at this point in my life, that mostly means taking pictures of my kids. And I've tried to read some books on photography to get a little bit better at it. And one thing I realized is that a good book on photography isn't the one with the best words. It's the one with the best pictures and just enough words to give you some guidance as to what to look for in those pictures. You can learn a lot from these books. You learn a lot by way of example. And the point in reading those kind of books isn't that you take the exact same picture that the photographer took. You don't go back to the exact same spot where he or she stood and then take the exact same picture. That would be ridiculous, and you wouldn't learn anything. No, you study the picture and you love the picture so that you understand what makes the picture beautiful, and then you develop the photographer's eye, as it's called, and you notice beauty in your particular circumstance. Likewise, Proverbs 31 is written so that you can develop the eye for feminine beauty. The point is not that you would look exactly like the person described here, but look at this person and see her life as beautiful. And then when you learn what makes her life beautiful, you will begin to see ways that you can reflect that beauty in your own life. So that's how you should read this proverb. Not as a list of things you have to do, but as a picture of beauty. And develop an eye for that beauty. I want to see three aspects of this woman's beauty. And as we go through each one, let your first question not be, do I do that? But the first question is, do I see that as beautiful? Is it beautiful to me? Is it desirous to me? And the only way that you can actually do any of it is if you first think it is beautiful. First, notice the beauty of humble strength. The first verse in Proverbs 31 is translated a number of different ways. The excellent wife, the wife of noble character, the virtuous woman. And the word that gets translated, excellent, noble, or virtuous, is a very interesting word. It describes something that is glorious and gloriously strong. So it's used often to talk about a vast army that is very strong, or wealth. So think of the image of an army arrayed in its armor. Or think of wealth with fine gold and diamonds. The point is something that is excellent and provides a source of strength. This woman provides strength. Look at verse 17. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. In verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. In other words, she has a strong character. She's got backbone. She's not wishy-washy. But what is remarkable about her strength here, and what should stand out as beautiful to us, is that this woman doesn't use her strength to tower over her husband and compete with her husband. She doesn't use her strength to argue with her husband or manipulate him. She uses her strength to bless him. Notice it says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. Her husband is honored at the city gates. That's the place where the elders would sit and talk. He is honored in part because of the strength of his wife. This woman is strong. There's no question about that. But her strength is controlled. She doesn't use it indiscriminately just to assert herself. She uses it to bless others, to bless her husband. That's why it's a humble strength. Think of the picture of a strong woman that is portrayed in the movies today. Usually if the woman is strong, she's going to compete with the men in her life, right? There are not many pictures of strength under submission, strength that is controlled, a strength that does not automatically use itself for its own purposes, but a strength that seeks to build up another. Where do we go for the premier picture of humble strength? We need to see it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had a humble strength. Paul tells us that Christ, who existed in the form of God, that means he is God, always will be God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, you know, something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. Jesus was strong. He is equal with God the Father in value. The creed that we read a couple of months ago said that he is very God of very God. Jesus is no less than the Father. But what does he do? He submits to the Father's plan. He doesn't use his strength to get things to go his way. He uses his strength to get things to go his Father's way. I remember a teacher I had at Towson University for a class on the Old Testament. Class at a secular university. The teacher was not a Christian, but we were looking at the Old Testament. And she would often, in the midst of her class, go off on a rant about why Christianity is wrong because of the way it considers women less valuable than men. And one day, just kind of tired of that, I raised my hand and said, "No, it doesn't." And she said, "Okay, it doesn't say it in so many words, but whenever you have one person over authority of another person, the other person is of lesser worth." Well, that's a problem on a lot of accounts, one of which is just how we understand authority. I wouldn't want to be under her. But I said, well, there's a strong biblical contradiction to that, you know? The Trinity. Their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in value. in dignity, in honor, worthy of praise, the same. Yet, the Son submits to his Father's plan. And when men and women live together in such a way that they do not compete with one another, but they complement one another, that's a powerful testimony to the Trinity. It's a powerful testimony to the gospel. One Baptist pastor, John Piper, says this. He says, "I love strong women. I think they are magnificent testimonies to Christ. Because if they have a biblical view of what it means to be a woman, they are combining things that the world can't explain. They are combining a sweet, tender, kind, loving, submissive, feminine beauty with massive steel in their backs and deep theology in their brains. I grope for ways to celebrate and articulate such magnificence in women." I think John Piper is right. So on Mother's Day, let us magnify this humble strength in women. And let us ultimately do this because it points to the glory of Christ. Now, some of you might be filled with questions in your mind. And I can't answer all of them right now. You might ask, well, what if my husband is immoral? What if I don't have a husband? What if I don't have any children? What if I'm not strong but want to be? The lists of what if could go on and on and on. And those are very good questions. And let me just say, that's why God has put you in a church with other people who can help you answer those questions and help you figure out what it means for you particularly to live a beautiful life in your situation. But let me say what this proverb would tell you is that whatever situation you're in, develop and cultivate a love for humble strength. Humble strength ought to be attractive to you. It ought to be beautiful to you. And that's because that's ultimately what Jesus is like. And you should love him. There's another beauty we see here. And that is the beauty of sacrificial love. Notice how throughout this section, this woman is sacrificing herself for others. And for many, that's what is most daunting reading about her in this book. Look at all the things that this woman does with her hands. And notice how they're done for the sake of others. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She also works with wool and flax, making garments for her family with her hands. She prepares food for her family. And the result is that she is prepared for the future. A minor setback isn't going to make her household go under because she has some in reserve. But notice, she doesn't just use her hands for her family. Verse 20, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Verse 13, she works with willing hands. See, she doesn't do this begrudgingly. She's not one of those people who serves a lot, but then wants everybody else to know how much she serves. And the main thing you have to see here is that she's doing this all for the sake of others. She's not using her hands to build up her own kingdom. She's using her hands to build up God's kingdom, and that means blessing others. Her goal is to sacrifice herself, and she does this willingly. Now, it's possible you might think, particularly that teacher of mine that I had would think, yep, that's the Bible for you, all right, always making the woman the servant. But you have to realize, if you take the whole book, that's not the case at all. The value of sacrifice here is given to the woman no different than it's given to everybody else in this book. One person who wrote an excellent commentary on the entire book of Proverbs, well over 2,000 pages, said that he then gave a summary of the entire book of Proverbs with a proverb, and that's this: disadvantage self to advantage others. And that's his summary of the entire book. Disadvantage self to advantage others. Sacrifice yourself to make others prosper. That's what Proverbs says is a beautiful life. Now, that doesn't mean that you make yourself a slave to others' expectations of you and you become a doormat. That's actually not serving anyone, and we'll talk more about that later. But it does mean that you have wise, intelligent love, and you are constantly asking yourself, how can I give up my rights, my preferences, in order to bless another? That's beautiful. Is it hard? Yes. How do we do it? Look at Christ. He's the one who said, no greater love has this than a man would lay his life down for his friends. And then Jesus did that very thing. He laid his life down for his friends. He disadvantaged self in order to advantage others. You must know here that the woman described in Proverbs 31 is ultimately patterned after Christ. I've described Proverbs 31 as a picture of beauty. And therefore, when we read this proverb, our first goal isn't to imitate it, but to see it as beautiful and develop an eye for that beauty. You've got to understand, when God was creating this picture of beauty, he was looking at the most beautiful picture of all. That is his son. Jesus is the ultimate example of Proverbs 31 because he is the ultimate example of sacrificial love. And you will never be able to reflect any of this beauty unless you first know that you are the object of Christ's love. Christ has worked to clothe you. And the clothes he gives you aren't made of fine fabric and purple, but they are made of his own righteousness. Christ covers you with his own righteousness, and therefore you are accepted to him and with his Father as if you live the perfect life of Christ, if you believe in his Son. Christ feeds you, not with physical food, but with his own body. Do you realize that you are the object of Christ's sacrificial love? The only way that you can have the resources to love others in a sacrificial way is if you realize that Christ has loved you in that way, and you are captured by that love. And when you fail to show that love to somebody else, what should you do? Well, you should feel convicted and motivated to change. But the very first thing you should do is say, oh, Jesus, I thank you that you are not like me. I thank you that your love is strong when mine is weak. That's the first step of repentance. Finally, we see the beauty of fearing God. See the beauty of humble strength, the beauty of sacrificial love, and the beauty of fearing God. And the fear of God here is really what makes everything else here beautiful. The very last verse, verse 30, says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, only one verse out of all of these talks about fearing the Lord. However, because it's kind of at the end, I think it's really fair to say that this is a summary of the whole passage and a lens through which we can read the whole passage. The woman does so much here, and she does it all in the fear of the Lord. To understand the fear of the Lord, listen to some other ways that the fear of the Lord is used in Proverbs, and notice here what the fear of the Lord does. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. 14, 26 through 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. You see, to fear someone is to live before that person conscious of the fact that what they think of you really matters. To fear someone means that you recognize that his or her actions have deep consequence in your life. It means that you respect what he or she says and thinks and does. The woman described in Proverbs 31 fears God. And that means that this woman recognizes that there's only one person whose opinion of her really counts in the end. And that is God. The woman constantly sees herself through God's eyes and not the eyes of another. I think it is interesting that the author here contrasts fearing God with charm and beauty. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but the woman who fears God is to be praised. Now, charm and beauty are two things that often give women high standing in the eyes of the world. The world values charm and beauty. It says if you have them, others will like you. If you get these things, you'll be cool, and people will want to be with you. And therefore, if you're living for the approval of others, or in biblical terms, if you are fearing others, You will then seek to cultivate beauty and charm, because that is what gives you respect in the eyes of others. But if you're fearing God, you will cultivate something different, because you look at your life through his eyes. Now, one thing that you have to realize is this woman probably had beauty and charm. Those things are not sinful in and of themselves. It's not sinful to have a charming personality. Look, her clothes here look good. They're made of fine material. Her husband is well-respected, and that means she is probably well-respected too. She receives praise from others. But because she fears God, she doesn't need that praise and doesn't depend on that praise. She is beautiful, but she doesn't put her confidence in beauty. Instead, she fears God and puts her confidence in him and him alone. She's not going to be upset or worried when her skin doesn't look as young as it used to, or her figure isn't quite the same. She isn't crushed if she's no longer the most popular person or the best liked. She fears God. I remember a friend of mine sharing some of the things that were going on in his life, because I knew him well. I knew that he had a lot going on. He had a lot of pressure to do certain things. He was also a very, very kind and loving man, so he had much praise from others. But what stood out to me was that neither the pressure to conform to other people's expectations nor the praise that he received from other people really swayed him at all. He was open to receiving constructive criticism to others and asked for it, but the opinions of others didn't rule him. I remember looking at him and thinking, wow, there is something attractive about that. There is something beautiful about that. So I ask you, what are you most concerned with cultivating in your own life? Is it a beauty? Is it beauty and a charming personality? Or is it God's attributes, particularly God's attributes of a humble strength and sacrificial love? The way you answer that question probably depends who and what you're living for and through whose eyes you see yourself. If you live for others and see yourself through their eyes, then you will cultivate beauty and charm because those are the things that give you the most points from others. But if you live for God, and if you see yourself in his eyes, then you will be concerned with humble strength and sacrificial love because he has accepted you in Christ and caused you to reflect him by living in the world. If you look in the mirror and ask the question, who is the most beautiful of all? Do you see the image of yourself or the latest person on the cover of the fashion magazine? Or do you see Christ and know that he is the most beautiful of them all? I want you to think about something. I've gotten lots of comments from people when I told them that I was going to preach on Proverbs 31. People joked with me, well, if you're going to preach on Proverbs 31, I'm not coming. I was joking, of course. But yes, on the one hand, this is a high standard. To be humble cuts against the grain of our prideful nature. To be sacrificial challenges our selfishness to the core. But what would you rather do? Live before the eyes of God, who is gracious and loving and accepts you in Christ and calls you to do nothing more than he has created you to do in Christ? Or would you rather live through the eyes of others, who put expectations on you that you really can't meet? Would you rather live consumed with a false beauty, which is fleeting and in the end will desert you no matter how hard you try to keep it? Or would you rather live for true beauty, the beauty of Christ and his character, and know that that will only increase in intensity as you live? Yes, godliness is a lot of work. It will be hard. There will be times when the media, your friends, and even your heart will be saying, come down this road. You'll love it. And you might love it for a bit. But if you look at the whole book of Proverbs, it is really sinfulness and folly that is the most work. When we fight against God's system, we will be confused, distracted, and in the end, utterly futile. Our lives will not be beautiful. Yes, there could be fleeting times of pleasure, but there will be no return on your investment. God has created the world. He has created it with a view towards wisdom He has made it all work together. And he invites you to live in harmony with him and with his created world. And that means embracing his plan and loving what he loves. There's a woman named Carolyn McCauley who has an interesting story. In preparing this message, I read her book, Radical Womanhood. And we have a few copies of it on the bookshelf right on the other side of that wall that we're selling at cost. I think they're $11. If you're interested in it, you can see me. I'll figure out a way to get you a copy. But it's a very interesting book. She's a graduate of the University of Maryland, where she studied journalism and women's studies. And in her mind, the oppression of women was the biggest problem in the world, and her biggest problem. So her goal was to write about it, to fight that problem. But while visiting South Africa one time, she heard the gospel. And while oppression against women is still serious in her mind, and she's trying to fight against it, she realized that her biggest problem was that she had sinned against a holy and righteous God. And she came to see that Christ's death on the cross was to take the punishment that she deserved in her place. And that was the only solution to her problem. And then she was converted. And then she entered the church at age 30, very confused as to what it meant for her to be a woman. And she writes the following about how God began to change her. She says, "Slowly it began to dawn on me that the Bible was not presenting just a new set of rules for successful relationships or a peaceful life. It was presenting an entirely new game with radically different goals for victory. Winning was living a life that glorified God. Winning was growth in humility. Winning was trusting God and serving others. Winning was cultivating the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Winning was becoming more like Christ." What is winning to you? Is it becoming more like Christ? If not, look at Christ. Pray that God would give you eyes to see his beauty. Trust him as the only way to be rightly related to God and to live in the world. And then seek to reflect his beauty in the particular circumstance that God has given you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you and we need your help to apply what you say. It's comforting, it's encouraging, it's challenging, but we need your help just to even believe the word of comfort, to see Christ for who he is, how he's been given to us. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would continue to do a work in our hearts, that your word would change us and create a congregation that loves Christ and seeks to reflect him in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.